In our study of dispensations, we spent a few Sunday evenings on the commissions. Let's remind ourselves of what they all are. Matthew 28. Actually, we should start with commissions before that, because there are commissions throughout Scripture. It's only because of tradition that we tend to discuss only these. Really, to be complete, one ought to go back to the Old Testament and pick up all those commissions. Ezekiel 3, Ezekiel 33, a few in other parts of Scripture as well.
Jonah
1, 2 would be one. There's some in Ezra and Nehemiah. You know, they're all through, aren't they? It's interesting that people pick on these. But at any rate, the so-called records of the so-called Great Commission, I guess would be the way to put it. And what are they? Matthew 28. Okay, or we could say 18 to 20, huh? Mark 16, 15, and you can take it as far as you want, maybe even to 20. Right? Then, of course, the record in Luke 24, 45 to 48, Acts 1:8, and, of course, the one that Protestants never talk about, John 20, 21 to 23. Now, we've spent a great deal of time on the first four of those. So let's look this evening first at John 20, 21 to 23. John 20, 21 to 23. And of course, much again of what we must say is in contradistinction to what Christians usually say, and contrary even to what our Roman Catholic friends say about this passage. For they don't get from these verses what they say either. John 20, verses 21 to 23. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye Holy Spirit." I did not read it as it is. The reason is, this is not the reception of the Holy Spirit personally, but of a gift of the Holy Spirit. And then we have following a description of this gift. The gift is nothing more and nothing less than the power to either forgive sins or not to forgive sins. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. This is a power the 12 had. So far as the Scripture record is concerned, it may not have been held by anyone else. The power to forgive sins. By the way, once again, I think we need to emphasize, whenever we see this expression, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit," that these men were already saved. They already knew the Lord. The Holy Spirit had already, in that sense, indwelt them. They already had the new nature. So we're not dealing here with a reception of the person of the Holy Spirit, but we're dealing with the reception of His power. And, of course, we could go back to Matthew 16 to verify that. Now, interestingly enough, when we turn to the Acts record, we don't see the use of this gift that often, but we do see it in Acts 5, verses 1 to 11. So we see this power in Acts 5, 1 to 11. And like I say, even the Roman Catholic Church has never exercised this. Now, it's kind of intriguing to me. They make it, the Roman Catholic Church, the sign of sainthood, by the way, before they can, what do they do? I forget, the word has escaped me, the word that they canonize. Before they canonize a saint, the saint has to show some miraculous power. Well, here would be a nice miraculous power to find among some of these so-called saints. The one that we find here in Acts 5. And yet I don't know of anyone that ever became a saint by exercising this kind of power. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. I think it's the case. I remember hearing about it in history class, but then that was many years ago. I believe it was Teddy Roosevelt that when someone disagreed with him would send them official membership in the Ananias and Sapphira Club. I heard that years ago, and I think it was him. Whichever one it was, I think that particular little prank would go over like a lead cloud today. People wouldn't know what he was talking about. But in those days, at least they knew what he was saying. He's calling them a bunch of liars, of course. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of that land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up. No, I think, of course, that means with the usual wrappings. It sounds funny in our translation. And carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of God? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. The young men came in, found her dead, and carried her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. Now, by the way, there is never in Scripture forgiveness without repentance. Never. Even the commands of us to forgive those who wrong us imply the person has repented, by the way. There's no scriptural warrant for just walking up to someone and say, well, I forgive you whether you feel sorry or not. There's no such thing. Now, of course, the 12 had this option. They could either forgive sins or not. They stood in God's place. And, of course, here we see the kingdom power of judgment falling on Ananias and Sapphira immediately. I don't think it would be particularly useful to enter into a discussion as to whether these people were saved or not. I really don't know. One would presume that they were not. Certainly those upon whom this kingdom judgment fell so severely, so quickly, it would be hard to imagine that they were saved. But nevertheless, this is the story and this is the exercise of that power. And so far as the New Testament record is concerned, it is the only one I know of where this power is exercised. Some may think today that they are exercising the power of John 20, 21 to 23. I would believe that the first time that someone in the other side of the confessional box drops dead. Because that's what it involves. You know, that would reduce the Roman Catholic population by an awful lot in this day and age, wouldn't it? Because you know how many people lie and do all the rest of that when they're in the confession box. So even what the Roman Catholics claim doesn't seem to hold true either. This whole matter here is not related at all to what they do. It is related, however, to what we find in James 5. And we might notice that there. Turn with me to James 5. Here again, we have the notion of sickness, James 5. The notion of sickness, the need for forgiveness of sins in connection with this sort of thing, and the idea that such forgiveness would come under certain circumstances. Now, I'm not sure whether this is the full power that we have in John 20 or not, but be that as it may be, it's a similar power. James 5, I suppose verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You see, that's the similar notion. The sins are confessed, The prayer is made, the body is healed. The sins are not confessed, the prayer is not made, the body is not healed. That's a similar thing to what we find in Acts 5. Not identical, but similar. Certainly, I'm sure we all agree that has nothing to do with today. The main reason, I believe, for including it is that people might appreciate that this power to forgive sins in John 20, 21 to 23 is spoken to the same people by the same Christ during the same period of time between His resurrection and the ascension. So one cannot run around and claim to be practicing the other of the commissions and completely ignore this one. Now, of course, we are remiss if we don't mention what our commission is. We've talked about what our commission is not. Now, what is our commission? Well, there are many records of it. I think that we have to say that off the bat. Some people say, well, our commission is in such and such a chapter. Well, one record of our commission is in such and such a chapter. Just as we have five records of the commission that was given by Christ to the 12 between His resurrection and ascension, so we have several records, maybe numerous records, of the commission given by God through Paul to the church today. The first one is in 1 Thessalonians 2:4. First one in the sense of the first one to go out. For 1 Thessalonians was Paul's first epistle. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. Our commission. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. And let's see what it says. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who trieth our hearts. So God says here, and I think this thought is many other places, that we were put in trust with the gospel. I think that's very important. The gospel is that thing, that doctrine. Well, actually, it's a composite, but he's talking here, I suppose, about the whole of the gospel of God. The gospel of God is that which is committed, or is certainly committed to our trust. We perhaps should start with verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Isn't that still true? And of course, he doesn't mean here we were contentious, but he means that in our promotion of the gospel there was much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. See, this does not characterize Paul's ministry, but of course it is the case, nevertheless, that we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Isn't that interesting? I wonder how much the I Found It campaign fits into the way Paul conducted his ministry of the gospel. Have you ever seen a slicker Madison Avenue approach? The I Found It campaign is not bathed in contention. But the whole idea is to put something over on you before you know what's coming, isn't it? Did you know, by the way, there's an I Found It meeting tonight. Did you notice that in the Maneater? I think it's at 9 o'clock or 8 o'clock somewhere. And I think last night there was another one called an I Lost It meeting. If you look at the Maneater, somebody... I would presume it's a dig on them, but I never went to find out. But all this...
It would be funny if it's phase two of their own.
It would be interesting, wouldn't it? There are those who think they can find it and lose it, so you never know. But be that as it may be, certainly Paul said he didn't use flattering words, nor a cloak of covetousness. We might just say the naked truth. The complete gospel. I hesitate using the expression full gospel because it gets so misused today. But the complete gospel in all its glory for God and all the things, all the consternation it causes to men. Because it does indeed do that. Well, there are a number of other records. We could go to Romans and see much of what Paul says about his ministry, and I think ours as well. Let's notice Romans 1. Romans 1. In fact, we could spend hours on the whole works. Literally. Because there is much in Paul's ministry and in Paul's doctrine, and of course that truth which God gave through Paul, that talks about the need of taking the truth of God to others. By the way, I think we should phrase it that way, for we should take the truth of God not only to the unregenerate, but also to the regenerate, who are sadly lacking in understanding the truth of God. But at any rate, Romans 1. And I suppose we could start with verse 14. We'll just mention Romans 1, 14 to 16. Oh, there's nothing wrong with 17. It's more a continuation of the expression of the gospel of God. But one could also say, why not Romans 1, 2, 3, and so on? Because there's a lot here on it. There are verses, however, in these transition epistles that one should be very cautious with. I know of one man, for example, who does not like to minister the word where there's any Protestant church. In other words, if there's a Protestant church in the city, he won't preach there. Why? Well, because Paul said he didn't want to build on another man's foundation. I suggest to you that's only a transition verse, that he was saying that he did not build on Peter's foundation. Then I think that's what all it has to do with. You test and see if it doesn't measure up to that and to nothing else. Yes, he does. It's a man who ministers the word in Brazil. He's not one of our missionaries, and he's very, very ardent. He'll go where the Catholics have been, but not where the Protestants. Well, I think he's wrong. But, of course, it's the misuse, and I think, of a verse that's transitional in character. But, nevertheless, we do have Romans 1, 14 through 16, and I see nothing in it that contradicts what we are to do. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. I think we do need to appreciate the debt that we have toward men because of the fact that were it not for Christ, we would not be saved either. So we are debtor. So as much as in me is, I am ready and willing, the word carries both thoughts, to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. You know, there's not much point in telling people how much they need to testify of Jesus Christ if they aren't ready. And I think we should face up to that fact. Most Christians should not be doing much witnessing because they're not ready. Now, I know that's not a very popular thing to say, but I think it's true. You know, you take a person that's just made a profession of trusting in the Lord. Then people say immediately, well, go out and tell everybody how to be saved. Tell me, is he really ready for that? You say, well, does he have to have a 6-year course? No. Is it wrong for him to go and tell people, as the woman at the well, come and see a man that told me all that ever I did, is not this the Christ? There's nothing wrong with him doing something of that level. But I think you also have to appreciate that most people that have just been saved are not ready to do a very much in-depth witnessing. They need to be trained. And it's the kind of training that, of course, most Christians have not had and know most people do not bother with. In fact, I think this is one place where the I Found It campaign, where Campus Crusade and some other groups, this is one place where they win their followers. People say, well, what do I tell the unsaved? They say, here's what to tell them. And they give them the so-called four spiritual laws. Well, we need to do something similar. I don't think we need to give men the four spiritual laws, because those four spiritual laws aren't laws. They're not spiritual. But we do need to tell them what to say. Christians need to be ready to go out with the gospel of God. And they're not. They need to understand some of the things to say. And then, of course, as they witness, they'll learn more and more and more what to say. But we do need to train people to witness. It is not the case that we simply tell them all about the Bible and they'll figure out how to witness. Because what will happen is they'll go out and read some how-to book that'll tell them how to wrongly. And, you know, they'll get the hot water faucet fixed up wrong. You know what I mean? Some people don't know how to fix the plumbing, and when they get through, you wish they hadn't tried. Well, some people, when they go out to testify, they don't know what they're doing. And when you get through, you wish, boy. Well, I think we should remember that. Paul said, I'm ready. Well, we need Christians who are ready. It's not enough just to be willing. It's wonderful to be willing. You see? It's wonderful to see our debt. But we need to be ready. And I'll agree. A Christian can be made ready to witness in a short order. I agree with that. No reason why it should take years and years and years and all the rest of that. But at the same time, I think we should very carefully try to prepare people in this area. And we may, to some extent, at times, prepare them in a way that someone else may not agree with or something. But let's prepare them. And prepare them in accordance with the word rightly divided. That's the reason, of course, why we've put out some of that Xeroxing on how to witness to others. It's very important. Men need to be ready. Then Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. Now notice the whole thought here, though. We recognize our debt. We are prepared. We are not ashamed. That's what Christians ought to be when it comes to testifying for the Lord. Instead, most Christians have no notion of their debt. They're not ready, and boy, are they ashamed. And no wonder very little witnessing goes on. And of course, I think it's probably fair to say that we as grace folks are as lackadaisical in this area as are most Christian groups. And we need to be always on our toes to witness for Christ. Now, God doesn't promise just because we witness we're going to have 1,000 at church services. But certainly, we should examine our hearts to see if we're witnessing on every opportunity. So, there is certainly a part of our commission in Romans 1. And, of course, the favorite of so many is 2 Corinthians 5. So, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. And I suppose, along with most, we'll start with verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5, starting with 14, and we'll just go on for a while. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now, I think we should start off and appreciate that the love of Christ is a controlling influence in our lives. Whenever the love of Christ touches a heart, it controls that heart. That ought to be a lesson to you as to whose hearts the love of Christ touches. Isn't it terrible to teach that it touches every heart the same, as some do? It does not. Those whom the love of Christ touches are controlled by it. And I think this is the testimony of every scripture to anyone's eyes except what possibly one. The love of Christ controls us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Once again, we have to ask what it's talking about. Is it saying that because all were dead, then one died for all? Now, if it were talking about that, of course, it would be talking about the sufficiency of the work of Christ, and there's no argument over that doctrine. The argument is over, is that what this passage is teaching? And the answer is no. What it's saying is that since one died for all, then these all were dead. Well, which ones are dead as a consequence of the death of Christ? Not all men, but the believer. Is everybody clear? Everybody understand that? One has to turn the verse around to get the other teaching. I mean, no, I admit, there's nothing wrong with saying that Christ died for certain men in the sense of sufficiency. I don't know any verse that uses that expression in that sense, but I guess one can understand what people mean by it. But that isn't what this verse is talking about. It's talking about a death of Christ that produces a result. And the result is that men are dead. And the only death I know of that comes as a consequence of the death of Christ is death to sin. And the only ones that are dead to sin are the believers. Does it really? I never noticed that. The New Scofield Bible says this?
Verse 14 says, all believers are regarded by God as having died with Christ. We must therefore count upon this as being so and live accordingly.
That is interesting. I wonder how that slipped past the editors. Isn't that interesting? That very footnote's in the New Scofield. I never noticed that. Well, that's intriguing. That's another good reason, I guess, for the New Scofield in some people's eyes. But anyway, that's all it's saying. Verse 15, and that he died for all. That's just a takeoff on the previous thing. He died for all those who are his elect, and consequently, they become sometime in history dead to sin. Now it says that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So the argument carries out, since you're dead to sin, now live like it. That's the same theme we find in Romans 6. And it is absolutely contrary to Scripture to teach that all men are dead to sin. Nor am I saying that those who would disagree with me on this would say that. It's just they twist verse 14 around to devoid it of any meaning at all. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Now, of course, now he's going back to a theme that's gone before. And I think this is really where we begin the new theme. I read verses 14 and 15, however, because it's so often used in connection with our Great Commission. I don't know that it really ties into it as such. It does tie into holy living. And of course, I guess we could always say we have a commission to holy living, but usually when we talk about commissions, we're talking about that which has to do with the mission of the church. And as such, that does not. That is the mission of the church in the gospel. But now verse 16 says, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yet though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Now what's he talking about? What is the point here? Well, I think here we have to go back to the context and some other things that have been said about Christ. And the point is that we no longer know Christ in accordance with the flesh program, namely God's program with Israel. But we know him in a different way. He is still, of course, the Messiah. He is still the Lord of the universe. But, of course, our emphasis is on the emphasis here, that he is the head of the new creation. Now, verse 17 could be translated two ways, and quite frankly, either way, one gets an interesting truth. But I think it really fits in perhaps best in light of verse 16 with the way that some have suggested in this wise. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. The emphasis, you see, is in tying this in with verse 16. You see, the whole problem in translating verse 17 is whether you carry it back to verses 14 and 15 or whether you carry it back to verse 16. If you carry it back to verses 14 and 15, then it's talking about the fact that the believer is a new creature and should live like it. Now, there's no question but that that is truth. The question is whether that's what's being taught by verse 17. But the thought that I've given to you in verse 17 is this new creation that we have in Christ that we call the body of Christ. And that, of course, carries us back to verse 16. If you go back to verses 14 and 15, the old things that are passed away are the sinful ways of our old nature, and the things that have become new are the marvelous things of our new nature. But if you carry it back to verse 16, the old things that are passed away are the things that belong to Israel, and the things that have become new are the things that belong to the body of Christ. I suggest to you that it's the latter that's involved here. So let's read it that way. In other words, we really, I believe, have a new thought in verse 16 and carries over into verse 17. Not something contrary to verses 14 and 15, but nevertheless a different thought. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man in accordance with Israel's program. Yea, though we have known Christ in accordance with Israel's program, that is, as the Messiah, yet now henceforth know we Him experientially in that vein at all, for He is the head of the church. Therefore, if any man now in this dispensation be in Christ, he is a part of the new creation. Israel's things for him are passed away. All things for him are become new, have become new, that is, belong to the new program. Now, of course, we've paraphrased it and commented on it as we went, but I believe that's the meaning. Though I won't hold it against a man if he takes it back to verses 14 and 15 and gives it the other meaning. But I really believe it's much more natural to give it the meaning of verse 16. Both ideas are true, of course. As believers, our former life should have passed away. But also, as members of the body of Christ, God's former program has passed away. So both are true. But the way we've just read it, I think, are much better in the light of verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Ah, here's a ministry. And it has a message with it. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the message of reconciliation. Ah, people say, well, then all men are reconciled. Wait a minute. Those who are reconciled, their trespasses aren't even imputed to them. We don't go up to a man who's not saved and say, gentlemen, your sins are gone. Do we? I don't think we should. Let's look at Ephesians 2 for a moment. For this also speaks of this reconciliation that God has done. And there's no question that the ones who are reconciled are the Jews and the Gentiles in Ephesians 2, which may explain the use of the word world back in 2 Corinthians 5. And interestingly enough, Ephesians 2 ties in completely with what we have in 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through, now we have 19. Let's look at Ephesians 2. Oh, I suppose we could start way back at verse 11 or 12. 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us. This is Ephesians 2. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So, you know, once again we have the notion of the commandments taken away so that we have this new creation. That's just what we have in 2 Corinthians 5. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, the enmity is between Jew, Gentile, and God here. All three are there. Now, who are the reconciled ones in verse 16 of Ephesians 2? Those who are in the body and no one else. Why does he say that he's reconciled the world? Or literally, it's a world, by the way, in the Greek, but I'm not going to play on that. Because it's both Jew and Gentile. And the whole thought carries us over to Ephesians 2 and to no other truth. We can go say to men, whatever they are, that God today is in the business of reconciling Jew and Gentile into one body. That's the business he's in. And that's part of our message, isn't it? And verse 20 makes it even clearer. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, I'm a little hesitant to call every Christian an ambassador, but that's because I made the mistake one time of looking up the meaning of the word ambassador. It comes from the Greek word meaning elder. And as Robertson in his word picture says, first an elder, then an ambassador. I'm afraid there are many, many Christians that are simply tourists. They're not ambassadors, if you know what I mean. They're not truly representing God. They're representing themselves. They just happen to be Christians. If you understand, I think you do what I mean. But nevertheless, certainly Paul could say he was one and those with him. And I don't want to make that the main focus of what we're saying. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God did beseech you. I'm sorry, I put in the word I don't want to put in. I don't want the word you in there. So I'll read it correctly. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God did beseech by us. Now, Paul is not here beseeching the Corinthians. He is telling them what he beseeches men on behalf of God. We pray in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Leave those extra words out here. The translators apparently thought that it completed the sense. It destroys the sense. The thought here is Paul is saying to the Corinthians, we have a message. And we go and tell men, be reconciled to God. You're enemies of God. You need to be reconciled. You know, there's nothing worse than being an enemy of Almighty God. Men need to be reconciled. We can tell them God is in the business of reconciling men today. Puts them all into the body of Christ, in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile. But our message to them is, be reconciled to God. You see, verse 20 is completely destroyed by misunderstanding verse 19. If verse 19 means that every man, woman, and child is already reconciled to God, then our message cannot be reconciled to God. It can be to people, you've already been reconciled. But that is not our message. Our message to men is to urge them to be reconciled to God. And it's not the Corinthians that were being urged, for they were already believers. Not that there may not have been a stray, unregenerate man that walked in the day that this was read, but they were certainly a believing church, though many times sinful. But you see the whole point here, and this is our ministry to men, to urge them to come to Jesus Christ and be reconciled to God. And when they're reconciled to God, they're in the body of Christ. And certainly that's an important part. It's important in the fiber of our message. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We can tell men that. God made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin. Men need to be reconciled to God in that sense. Christ is not in the place of the sinner who is not reconciled to God. He is only in the place, he only stands in the stead of that sinner who has come to God. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in the accepted time, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I believe that's an addendum that he had in talking to the Corinthians about their own ministry. In other words, Corinthians, now is the day of salvation. God is saving men today. Not simply trying to save men. That's what some people think God is doing. They think God is doing everything he can to save men, but some men are so stubborn and so powerful that they can thwart God's plan. No, God is in the business of saving men. But our message is still to say to people, be reconciled to God. And oh, you can go on and on and on here and see the other things that Paul says about his own ministry, and he holds it up as an example to the Corinthians. Okay, but 2 Corinthians 5 really tells us a great deal about our commission, doesn't it? A great deal about our commission that I fear many people do not care to know about. Our ministry is to tell men to be reconciled. Now let's look over to Ephesians 3. Any discussion of our ministry would be incomplete without Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, we'll look at verse 9, though we could look at much of the whole chapter. But we'll concentrate on this particular thought. I think we're remiss if we talk as if our entire commission is directed to the unbeliever. I think that this is what people want to do when they take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as their source of their commission. But we cannot allow that. 2 Corinthians 5 certainly emphasizes the notion that we're to go to the unsaved man and beseech him to be reconciled to God. And that is a pleading. It is a beseeching. But Ephesians 3 certainly has more to say than just that. Paul says in verse 8, Ephesians 3:8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." One could perhaps see a link between that and salvation, though it may have, I think it has to do with more than that. But verse 9 certainly includes more than that. "And to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." One part of our ministry is to tell all men, saved and unsaved alike, the truths regarding the dispensation of the mystery. Now, there are some people that say it should be just enough to try to preach to the lost. No, it is not enough. We should tell believers as well the truth of God. Those who claim to be believers today are certainly woefully ignorant of the truth of God. And the reason is that those in the past who knew the truth of God, by and large, were satisfied to keep it to themselves. Well, I don't take that view. I don't believe that God shows us truth just so we can go off in our cubbyhole and say, praise the Lord. I think he tells us truth so that we can rejoice in them, come to know the Lord better, and then share them with Christian friends as well as the unbelievers. I think that's true throughout Scripture. I think we all grow in that way. I think it's important. And I think Ephesians 3:9 certainly has that impact. It is very important that we share the truth of God with others. That is, believers as well as unbelievers. Now, let's notice some other things. 2 Timothy 1:15. And we can dwell on this, but we won't because our time is nearly up. One of the things that characterized the Apostle Paul's ministry toward the end, it's a very sad note on church history, is that by and large Christians forsook Paul's truth. "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes," and he goes on and on. This has been characteristic of church history. They have not stood for the truth of God rightly divided. This is another reason why we must emphasize the importance of telling not just the unbeliever about how to be saved, but of telling the believer about the truth of God. And I realize when we do that, many of our Christian friends say, oh my goodness, you're not doing things right. You should just be telling the lost about Christ. Well, the minute a man tells you that, you know something about that man. I'm not sure, and it really bothers me, I'm not sure how many of these dear, sweet people that call themselves Christians but have no interest in the truth of God, I'm not sure how much we can bank on them being saved. On their being saved. Pardon my grammar.